Let's open in our Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 9. While you're there, I'd like you to also open to Luke chapter 15. Romans 9 and Luke 15. You've heard me say this, and maybe you know it, but maybe you don't, I don't know. People don't always hear everything that is said from pulpits, I realize. But Jesus deconstructed religion at almost every opportunity he had. In fact, one of the reasons that the people who really hated Jesus were the religious elites, was because he came in underneath it and literally deconstructed it. Human religion, human hierarchical, elitist, rule-oriented religious stuff. He basically dissolved it almost from the time he was born, because he was born outside of the structures of the religion of the day. He was, you know, born in a poverty-stricken, know-nothing town. You know, could anything good come from Nazareth? You know that line. And he was born into a poverty-stricken home, and he came from basically nowhere, and that never left him. I mean, people always accused him of that. All the elites from Jerusalem and from the big universities and everything, they always kind of ridiculed him for that. But the point is that God was saying, I really don't care about your religious stuff. Isn't that interesting? Because people think, well, if I'm going to come to the Lord, you're asking me to be religious. And in fact, the Lord says, I'm asking you to do exactly the opposite of what humans call religion. He was deconstructing it at every point along the line. In Luke, we'll start with the Luke passage. Luke 15 has three parables in it. And they're all very famous. Among the most famous parables of Jesus are in Luke 15. And the third one, which is the parable, we call it the prodigal son, could easily be called the loving father. It could easily be called the goofy older brother. You could call it whatever you want. But I want you to remember now, Jesus undermined and deconstructed religion. And these parables all do this. And start with verse 1, and we won't do the whole chapter, don't be fearful, but verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke, because I want you to see who he's speaking to. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him. They wanted to come and listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they would be there to listen, but then the hoi polloi, you know, the common, not just common people, but bad people would move and bustle by them and get up front so that they could hear Jesus. Now, when we read this, we're so accustomed to reading in what we already know about Jesus that we sometimes think that had we been there, we would have been on the side of the tax collectors but you wouldn't have been in all probability. These weren't really good people that were coming to listen to Jesus. You know, sometimes in movies, in a movie, a lot of times they'll portray a character who looks really raunchy, and then you find out in the movie they're really noble on the inside. These people looked really raunchy, and on the inside, they were really raunchy. Okay? You got to understand that. These aren't nice people. They're not good people, but they want to hear from Jesus. If you don't get that, if you think they're really noble on the inside, then you'll misunderstand everything Jesus is about. These were really bad people. And so the really good people, who were upstanding citizens in the world at the time, said, you know, it's wrong for him to associate with these really bad people. And so that's why he told these three parables about losing and finding. And there's a lost sheep, and then there's rejoicing because a sheep was found. And there's a lost coin, and there's rejoicing because a lost coin was found. And then there's a lost person. And this is the longest one, of course. It's the prodigal. And there's super rejoicing. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know the story. Most of you know it. You got two sons and a wealthy father. And the youngest son says, I want my inheritance now, which is a terrible thing to do. What it meant was, I wish you were dead. You're not dying fast enough. Would you please sell some property, give me the money. I want what's coming to me. It's terrible. It's terrible. And the kid takes off, young guy. He takes off, and you know the story. He squanders it. He wastes it. He ends up in a pigsty. And then he comes to himself, and he goes, what am I doing? What am I doing? You know, it's so wonderful to come to the end of yourself. It really is wonderful. So often people come to the Lord. When they come to an end of themselves, they run out. They lose their fortune or whatever it is, their reputation or their money or whatever. They lose it, and then they wake up and they go, what am I doing here? And I, you know what? I could go back to my father's house, and I could just live in the barn with the workers. I'd be better off than in the pigsty, which, of course, was true. And so he comes back, and you remember how the father, it's almost like the father was out on the porch waiting for him the whole time. And he rushes out there, and the kid starts with his, I say kid, you know, he's a young man. But he starts with his speech, you know, I'm not worthy to be called your son, blah, blah, blah. And the father says, get the ring, get the sandals, get the robe. Come on, we're going to have a party. Kill the fatted calf. They had no frozen meat. You understand that, right? There's nothing frozen. Everything was alive until you ate it. And that's why the older brother is like, hey, man, that was the only fatted calf we had. And you gave it to him. Anyway, so this big party is going on. And the older brother is incensed. I want to begin in verse 25, and we'll read this part. Now, the older son was in the field. He's a hard worker, this guy. He's a hard worker. The older son was in the field, and he came, and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he saw one of the servants, and he asked what these things might mean. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. See, the father's heart was always with the boy who was gone. That's the way parents are. So the boy comes back, and the father is overjoyed. He's back safe and sound. But the older brother was angry, and he refused to go in. He refused to go in. Now, note this, and the story ends with him not going in. The story ends before the older brother makes up his mind if he's going to go in. Okay. He refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father. He said, look, and that's a disrespectful, it doesn't come across very much to us, but the way you spoke to your elders in those days was very structured, and especially your father. You never spoke disrespectfully to your father, and you would never say something like this. In the original, it's something like, look you, you know, it's confrontational. It's a guy who thinks he's earned the right to be rude to his father, and he's really mad. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, doesn't call him a brother, says this son of yours, came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father says, son, look, you've been with me all this time, and all that is mine is yours. And by the way, that's true, because when the younger son took off with his part, everything that would have been left would have gone to the older son. In fact, the younger son probably took a portion of what the older son would have had anyway, because the older son got almost everything. So everything was going to end up in the older son's possession eventually. He says, you've always been with me. Everything that's mine is yours. You're going to inherit it. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad because this, your brother. Now, the father says he's your brother. The older brother says he's your son. And the father says, no, he's your brother. Do you ever have that discussion with your kids? Anyway, you really see the family, family life. It was fitting that we celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the father is overjoyed. Now, the story stops there. It never says whether the older brother came in. In fact, the implication is that the older brother stayed out of the party. And if the party is the kingdom, and it is, then what you have is an amazing account. Now, let me mention a couple things, and you'll see how this ties into Romans if you haven't already figured it out. Notice that Jesus spoke these parables to and for the Pharisees. He's telling the stories to everybody, but the Pharisees would not have missed the point that he's really talking about them. They are the older brothers. And remember last week we talked about, was it last week, Matthew 23? Yes, it was. Okay, good. It's a test. I want to find out if anybody remembers anything from week to week. In Matthew 23, he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, same group. It's the same group. A lot of his parables were taught in light of this group of religious people. It's the same group that Paul had been a member of. Remember, at the time Jesus said these things, Paul was one of these guys. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was a young guy. He was a young one of these guys. He's one of the rising stars. And this was the religious and biblical elite. And I mean biblical. These people had their Bibles memorized. They were the religious elite of the day. And the parable is spoken directly to them and about them, even though it's spoken to the masses. And it's crucial to understanding the gospel. So many of Jesus' parables, you read them, and if all you pull out of them is some sort of moral to live by, that's not what they were for. They're not Aesop's fables. They're actually supposed to enlighten you. You're supposed to think about it. You're supposed to say, wow, where am I in here? You know, am I trusting God, or am I trusting in this particular parable, well, all these parables? Am I trusting God, or am I concerned for the lost? You know, do I have the Father's heart? That kind of, you're supposed to ask yourself that kind of stuff. And what they do is they unlock the gospel. The more you meditate on it, the more you realize, well, wow, then the gospel is about, obviously in this case, not being religious. It's the opposite of being religious. And notice too, and I'll bear down on this a little bit, he's contrasting two unbelievers here. See, we leap forward into the prodigal son coming back and we realize he's a believer, but that's not how it starts. It starts with him as an unbeliever. The young brother turns away, and he bolts, and he spends his life, and he wastes his life. He is a rebellious unbeliever. He's a rebellious unbeliever. Now, there's a lot of room. Anybody here been a rebellious unbeliever? Oh, good. I didn't even have to ask you. You guys are really on it. You raised your hands.
Yeah, that's me.
The rebellious unbeliever says, I don't want anything to do with you or what you're telling me. I do want my inheritance, however. I want what you can give me. But as far as being loyal to you, thinking like you, no. I want to live my own life. I want to be on my own. Just give me what's coming to me. You know, rebellious believer, basically. Give me life. I don't want God. Right? That's the younger brother. Of course, he does turn around. Jesus actually told another parable about this. We won't turn to it, but in Matthew 21, he tells a parable, again, about two brothers. One who's, and the father says, go and work in the field for me, and one of them says, no, I don't want to, but then later changes his mind. And the other one says, yeah, sure, I will, and never does, right? And Jesus said, and he said this one to the Pharisees too. He said, which one did the right thing? And they all said, well, the first one, the one who changed his mind. And then Jesus said, you know what? The tax gatherers and the sinners and the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom before you. And this offended the Pharisees, it says. Oh, yeah, I guess. So this is the younger brother. We know that he's the one who turns around, but at first he's a rebellious unbeliever. And a lot of people don't realize that the older brother is also an unbeliever, but he is a religious unbeliever. And I want you to focus on that. He says, listen, I have never done anything against your commands, at least. He didn't think he had. But he was still every bit the unbeliever. He still was interested in what the Father had for him. And he resented the fact that this golden calf, no, it's not the golden, that's the wrong story. This young goat calf had been killed for his no good, wasteful, prodigal, that's where the prodigal comes from, wasteful, brother. I have been absolutely obedient, says this guy. And remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and these were people who really prided themselves on their ability to do what God said. But notice that this brother is an unbeliever. He does not have the heart of the Father, and he doesn't come in to the party. But he's a different kind of unbeliever. He's a religious unbeliever. And Jesus told another parable about this kind of guy too, by the way. It's in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Remember that one? Where the Pharisee is standing praying to himself. And he says, I thank God that I'm not like other people, even like this tax. Remember that? And I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And the tax gatherer's down there just beating his chest saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, again to the Pharisees, he's undermining the religious mindset. He says, that tax gatherer, because he repented, he's justified, and the other guy is not. And he specifically says the other guy is not justified. Well, that's the thinking behind this. See, this other brother, this older brother, is an unbeliever, but he is a religious unbeliever. So you might say to yourself, what has this got to do with Romans, and especially Romans 9, 10, and 11, where we are? Well, turn there. It has everything to do with it because Israel was the older brother. And Jesus actually made this clear in his parables. He was essentially killed by religion. The Pharisees and the scribes won the day for the nation of Israel. They followed after their thinking, and that's how Jesus was crucified. And so when the Apostle Paul was eventually, if you fast forward a few years, Paul is converted within just a very few years of the words we just read, because Jesus was crucified within the next year and a half, and then within the next 3 years after that, between 3 and 5 years, Saul of Tarsus was converted sort of violently, if you remember, on the road to Damascus, and he's then delivered from religion. And 20-some-odd years following that, after he'd been preaching the gospel all that time, he writes Romans. So fast forward to the year roughly 57 A.D., and you have the Apostle Paul saying, let me explain to you what the gospel is, and it is not about religion. And so you have this unpacking of the gospel all the way through the first 8 chapters, and it's amazing and wonderful. But then at the end of chapter 8, if you remember, there's this big question. What went wrong with Israel? What is the anatomy of unbelief? And the anatomy of unbelief is in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. It's right in the center section, the section people jump over, because it's so deep. There's so many things in it that are hard to hear and hard to understand. It's very, very deep stuff. But what Paul is answering is, what's the nature of unbelief? And in the back of his mind, no doubt, because he was trained by Jesus after Jesus was resurrected, he trained Paul. According to Paul in Galatians, he says, I received this gospel directly from the risen Lord. So he must have been thinking, man, we are a nation of elder brothers. We are a group of religious people who are completely missing the whole point of what it means to belong to God. And so Paul basically explains in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans the anatomy of unbelief. In chapter 9, he says that Israel's unbelief has not derailed God's plan. There's a sovereign, mysterious reality underneath everyone's unbelief that has to do with them. It doesn't discount them, but it has to do with God first, and that's a mystery. We talked about that. Then in chapter 10, which is where we are now, he says, and furthermore, Israel takes responsibility for their own unbelief. So he's got both these things. They fit together. We talked about that. I'm not going to do it again. But they do fit together. Human will and divine will somehow blend together. We don't know exactly how. And in chapter 10, he's saying their unbelief is culpable. That means blameworthy. They're like the older brother. And we read that story of the older brother, and we go, well, that's his fault. That's why he didn't come. It's his own fault. He's got his own prejudices, whatever you want to say. Well, that's exactly what Paul says in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, which we will start in 2 weeks, because next week is the Great Commission. But in 2 weeks, we'll get into chapter 11. Very powerful stuff where God basically says, or Paul says for the Lord, Israel's unbelief is only temporary. As a nation, they will be restored someday. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. So what he's talking about here is the anatomy of unbelief, basically, how unbelief works. And when we see how it works, then we can say, well, then this is how faith actually works. And we can grow. We can learn. So what Paul brings up the question in 9:30, is our third time reading 9:30, the end of chapter 9, which is really the beginning of the thought for chapter 10. And he basically says, What is it that has God's promise failed? In other words, because Israel hasn't believed, so did God let them down because they haven't believed? 9:6 is the big question. 9:30, he says, what are we going to say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Think of the younger brother in the story. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness by sheer faith. And compare the two brothers again. You got one coming back and saying, I don't have anything to offer, and I owe you everything, if you really want to look at it that way. And I'll take whatever you've got, and I'm just glad to be here. And the older brother's saying, I'm proud to be here because I've earned everything I've got. Now think about the two different. And then realize what Paul is saying is the Gentiles who were just pork-eating fools, as far as the Jews were concerned, God comes and says, I will save you freely. You don't have to do anything. And you got people who made a career of doing stuff, and they're the older brother. They're angry. Paul says, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. They've attained it. What kind? It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, sheer by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law, notice they worship the law. They pursued a law that they thought would lead to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. They didn't keep the law well enough to actually produce any righteousness. Why? He says, because they didn't pursue it by faith. Now, that is really heavy. For the next few verses, he contrasts this idea of earning something versus receiving it for free. And you got people who are working really hard, they look wonderful, and yet on the inside, they don't understand that this is supposed to be a free gift. They don't understand it. And he's saying, they're pursuing it by law instead of by faith. But if you'd have told those people, you don't have faith, they'd say, what are you talking about? I don't have faith. I tithe. I fast. I give, I work. What do you mean I don't have faith? Why would I do those things if I didn't have faith? And Paul says, I was there. I'm a Pharisee. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. I know exactly what you mean when you say that. And what you really mean is you have faith in yourself to obey God. And that's not the same as faith in God to save you. So then he talks about the stumbling block. He says this is a stumbling block to the people who want to work their way. And then he says in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they be saved. He doesn't use the word saved this way very often, but this is where Christians pick up the term. It's verses like this. And we talk about being saved. This is what he's talking about. Being rescued by God, single-handedly rescued. And he says, I pray that they will be rescued by God, his heart's desire. And I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't have the heart of the Father, see? Not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, think of the father with the prodigal, putting the robe on the prodigal and the ring. See, these are the things that were bestowed upon this disobedient person who turned around, and all this honor was bestowed on him. See, that's the picture here. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, the older brother comes in from the field, I've been working all day, thinking to establish their own, they did not submit to the righteousness of God. The older brother didn't repent of anything. He had nothing. He didn't think he had anything to repent of. I've been good. And so that's why I said last 3 weeks, you got to repent of your goodness. Religious people, morally upright people, who consider themselves to be good, they need to repent of their goodness if they come to Jesus. This is why he's a stumbling block. Thing. This is why people stumble over him. Because they look, he says, you need to repent. And they go, no, I don't. These bad people need to repent. I can see why they want to come. But I'm well-educated, I'm wealthy, I'm good by comparison within my culture. And the Lord says, you got to repent of your goodness. Oh, no. That just blows people's minds. So being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit. You do have to submit to this, you see, to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the Torah. He culminates the Torah. The whole law points to him. It won't save you. It points to Christ. for everyone who believes, for the person who puts faith in Christ. The law era, as an era, is over. And he says, Moses said the same thing. He said in verse 5, he quotes Leviticus 18. He says, look, the person who's going to live by the commandments has to live by them. I told you last week, circle that word them, because that's the emphasis. He's saying, if you're going to live by rules, you're going to have to live by the rules, but I promise you, you will always break them one way or another. Unless you have, like, you keep changing your rule list. You ever know people who change their rule list? They're basically legalists. They believe they're actually pretty good by whose standards? Well, mine. My standards. I threw the dart, and then I drew the target around the dart. A bullseye. They're my standards. It's not a problem. But then you talk to them a few years later, and their standards have changed. And all of a sudden, they had to throw another dart and draw another bullseye. You can't do it. See, the problem is humans can't live well enough, even by their own stupid rules. I mean, if you ask yourself, have you even lived up to your own conscience over the last 30 years? The answer is no. I keep having to move the conscience thing in order to make it appear and kind of live in denial about it. That's what he's getting at here. So if you're going to live by the rules, you're going to have to live by them. But there's a contrast, between verse 5 and 6, there's a contrast. He says, but the righteousness that is based on faith says, don't say in your heart who's going to go to heaven to bring Christ down, who's going to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? He's quoting Deuteronomy, which they all knew, and he's interpreting it for them and explaining. Even Moses said, look, the word, verse 8, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. And if you read Deuteronomy 30, it really is about the heart. And the Jews had thought it was all about the rules. But when you read it properly, it is about the heart. And it's a promise that someday God will give you a new heart. The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. He says, we are talking to you about something even Moses understood. It's this easy. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes, the whole inner person, and is justified. See, it's the faith that justifies. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So it is absolutely, abundantly simple. So here's what Paul is doing at this point. They said, why doesn't Israel believe? What's the nature of their unbelief? And how did they miss it? Remember chapter 9, verse 30? How did they miss it and the Gentiles got it? What happened? The answer Paul gives is they didn't just miss it by accident. They avoided it on purpose. They avoided it on purpose. And you know how they avoided it? They used religion to avoid it. Here you have the gospel of grace, and religion just totally gets in the way of it. To this very day, when you share Christ with people, very often the hardest people to explain about the grace of God are people who've been raised in or steeped in religious systems of the world, all the different religions of any kind. It's hard to break through that. Paul says you can avoid grace by using religion. Enough religion will inoculate you to the actual gospel itself. So many people have gotten saved out of religion. So many people have been delivered out of religious backgrounds by Jesus. This is review from last week, but take note of the three ways you can do it. First, you can put more confidence in your ability to obey than in God's ability to forgive. Now listen, you say, oh, not me, Pastor Rick. No, no. And Pastor Rick, by the way, why is this the third time you've said this? Because I've been a Christian a long time, and I know how easy it is to slip into the wrong mentality about our salvation, especially if you've been a Christian a long time, and especially if you're serving in ministry, and you're seeking with all your heart to do something good for the Lord. It's very easy to not mean to, but to slip into this, being more confident of your ability to obey than the Lord's ability to forgive. Which is why I think, and this is just, you know, save your cards and letters about this, but it's why I think that a lot of Christians, the Lord lets them fail at something significant. Like Martin Luther told his friend Melanchthon, why don't you give God something to forgive you for? You say, well, why did the Lord let me get tricked by such and so, this and that? And it's just a theory. I'm not going to go to the wall for it. Okay, don't get offended. But I think sometimes the Lord lets Christians fail so that they will come back to the reality that, oh, that's right, I actually need grace. Oh, that's right. I have to do this, like I said last week, a free fall into the arms of Christ, or I am lost, completely lost. Does that mean you have to fail? No, you don't have to. He says you don't have to fail, but we do. How does God ever use those failures? I think he does it by reminding us of this. Because the essence of how to avoid Christ by these people was to have more confidence in their ability to obey than in God's ability to forgive. Secondly, you can ignore Christ's fulfillment of righteousness. You can ignore the fact that Christ is the end of the law. There are whole denominations that actually still use the Mosaic law for their main discipleship paradigm. And it's essentially legalism. And that is not gospel. I got to tell you, it is not gospel. Read the book of Galatians. You interpret the Old Testament through Christ, not the other way around. You don't interpret Christ through Moses. You interpret Moses through Christ. And there, one way to avoid Jesus is to just not believe that he put an end to the era of the Torah. And if he put an end to the era of the Torah, then friend, he put an end to any, I mean, that should tell us that he put an end to anything we think we might be able to earn before God ever, under any circumstances, see? And third, you can avoid him by mistaking elitist effort. Elitist effort for real righteousness. What's an elitist? Well, if you look it up, elite is an adjective. Here's what it means. Right out of the dictionary.com, right? So here's what it says. A person or class of persons considered superior by others or by themselves as in intellect, talent, power, wealth, or position in society, and I would add, and that includes spiritual society. Elitist effort is the effort that people put in who are really good at it. And they just love the fact that they're very good at this works, whatever it is. They're very good at it. And it becomes an elitist system. And what he ends up saying here is that that means precisely nothing to God. Precisely nothing. This is why Jesus is a stumbling block to all of anybody who thinks this way. Because he says the zeal that they have for God, which looks so obvious and everything, it's completely misplaced. It's really actually confidence in themselves. And then when he gets to the second portion of it, and he says it's really this simple, it's actually infinitely more simple than you think it is, then the elitists are really offended. And that's why the sinners and the tax gatherers were saying, hey, that's really good news for me, because I know how bad I've been. And the elite people are saying, no, I don't like it. There's a relatively new commentary out by Frank Thielman, who's a very well-known theologian. You might not have read him, but he writes for other theologians. And listen to what he says in his exposition of this. He says, in 9:30 to 10:21, the passage we're in, Paul emphasizes how easy it is to have a peaceful, listen to this, how easy it is to have a peaceful relationship with God. In other words, to live your life as though God is, you know God's not mad at you. You know you're in his grace. What a relief. He says, this is easier than people think it is. He goes on. It is a matter of listening to God and alongside others who have done the same, of accepting what one hears. The process is so easy that Paul does not even want to say that one, quote unquote, does it. He doesn't even want to say you're doing it. The emphasis has to lie squarely on what God has done to put his people right with himself. Not on their cleverness in finding out the gospel or their efforts in applying it. And that's the part where as a pastor among Christians, it's the efforts in applying it part that a lot of Christians forget. And they think they're being saved by that effort. And so Thielman, he goes on, Christ died on the cross to atone for human sin. God raised him from the dead to break sin's stranglehold on humanity. And God sent the apostles to the ends of the earth with this beautiful message. We'll get where that word comes from in the next few verses. God's people themselves simply stand in place. You just stand in place together, and they receive this outpouring of God's love. That's right in Romans 5:5. He says, the belief in one's heart and the confession of one's mouth that Paul describes in this passage refer to the sincere, open acceptance of what God has already graciously done, what he has already graciously done for his people through the death and resurrection of Christ. As John Calvin put it in his comments on these verses, we obtain righteousness by embracing the goodness of God offered to us in the gospel by believing God is gracious to us in Christ. You say, well, don't we know that already, Pastor Rick? I don't know. I don't know how many people really know this. Do you know how many people have gotten born again after being religious for a long time, even in Christian churches? Who reach a crisis in their life and all of a sudden it's like they really got born again. And they've been in a religious system, a Christian religious system, for years. So I don't know. That's why I'm preaching it. That's why we have to apply it this way. And by the way, that's why I've said it three times in a row. Because some of you weren't here last week. Or the week before. And you say, well, I'm not saved by going to church. You just said it. Okay, all right, I get it. But that's why I repeat myself. Because if we lose this, friends, listen, as a church and as individuals, if we lose this and we get it backwards, we will become just another religious institution, and you as a Christian will simply be a Pharisee. We have to get it straight and keep it straight. It starts with what he's done for us. That's what Paul's after here. So faith is simple. That's why he says, and we saw it, all you do is you come to the Lord, you believe what he says. And the faith then is super simple. It is personal. It's not institutional. And it's substantial. There's something you're actually believing. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he came back from the dead. You're saying that out loud. It's what you're saying when you get baptized. You're actually getting baptized as a testimony to the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he's God. That's what they meant by Lord. He's God. He died for our sins and came back from the dead. You affirm that. You come to him with that. You turn around, you put your faith in him. Just simple faith. It's just a turn of the heart. You know what happens even before you make the sinner's prayer? Oh, no, Pastor Rick, you mean before I went forward and the lights were low and the music was on and the buses waited? You mean before that? Yeah, the moment you opened your heart up to him truly, he began this work of grace. And when you, it can happen this moment, this very moment. I'm talking, some of you are going, I never knew this. And you're just starting to open your life up to him right this, I know you are, somebody. You don't have to stand up. But this is how the gospel, we're going to see that's how it works. He's going to describe it in just a second. The power goes out there, the turn of the heart, and that's it. And you get baptized, and that is the outward sign of what this inward reality is, which is why he says to get baptized at your earliest convenience. Because that's the outward, that's the sinner's prayer. It's when you get baptized. But the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are saved, and that is free. It's free. That's just amazing. And it's universal. That's what he says in the next few verses. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him, verse 13, or verse 11, will not be put to shame. You put your faith in Christ, I'm such a failure. I have failed. I have screwed up. Lord, please have mercy on me, a sinner. I am so goofed up. I'm afraid I might not get in. You will not be ashamed. You will not be sorry you gave your life to Christ. That's what he's saying here. And he says anybody. There's no distinction, Jew or Greek, elite or raunchy person. That's what that would be. That's how that would have been read by the Jews. Good people, Jewish. Bad people, everybody else. That's the way they would have read it. Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. And he changes a word from Joel. He's quoting Joel chapter 2. And see the next line, verse 13? For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued. Just calling on the name of the Lord, just throwing yourself on his mercy, you will be rescued. And he changes the word everyone because In the Hebrew text, it's the one who calls on the name of the Lord. But Paul's preaching, and he wants to make a point, and he's saying God makes no distinction. He doesn't care how elite you are. So whether you're highly educated, very wealthy, very articulate Western person in the Western civilization, or whether you're a naked aborigine in some jungle running around eating your neighbors, seriously, it makes zero difference to God. Isn't that, that's amazing. Really, seriously. And that's why I say, do you really believe this? I mean, do you really believe that God values all the human beings the same, and that anyone who comes, no matter who they are, no matter where they come from, no matter how bad they ever were, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They'll come by faith. You mean you don't have to teach them a bunch of rules that you already believe and that you're following, as good or bad as those rules might be? You don't have to teach them all that before you tell them they can be saved? You don't have to teach them all that even before you baptize them? All you have to do is teach them who Jesus is and what he has done. Do you understand this? Have you given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died for our sins, came back from the dead, and will save you if you trust him? Do you believe that? Amen?
Yes.
That's an amazing reality. Friends, it is so simple. It is so simple. Now, it is also life transforming. And people say, well, then do I ever do anything? Yeah, there's plenty to do. We have a mission. We're in a fallen world. We talk about that all the time. But if you lose track of this truth, then what you will do is you will simply burn out trying to do the mission. And you will forget that God's really in charge of it. And that's so easy for us to do. And I know as a pastor, because I've burned out. I have at times. And crawl off someplace and just want to curl up. And you say, no, pastors don't do that. They kind of glow in the dark. Their offices are like the Holy of Holies. No, my friend. No. People think that about missionaries, too. They think missionaries. But if you talk to missionaries, they will tell you every single time, we are just normal people serving God in tough circumstances. We got the same ups and downs as everybody else. And if you lose track of the fact that it's God who does the calling and the saving and the gracing of all these things, then you'll fry. Well, that's why now, in the last few verses, and we have time, look at what he says. We'll finish the chapter. Now, how are they going to call on him? He's talking about how do you call on the Lord? Well, how are they going to call on him if they haven't believed? And how are they going to believe in him if they haven't heard about him? And how are they going to hear without someone preaching, meaning proclaiming? And how are they going to preach unless someone sends them? As it is written, and this is from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, beautiful feet is a reference in Isaiah to the person who's running from the battlefield and wants to bring news that you won. You know, the people back in the city are going, you know, I don't know, the army's out there, they're fighting on the other side of the hill. If they lose, we're all lost. And so the people are all back here. And the runner comes to tell the news of either we were defeated, you better, you know, get on the wall and prepare to defend the city, or we won, we're all okay. The people who come and say we won and we're all okay, they could see the answer before they got there to tell them by the way they were running, and they called it happy feet. Beautiful feet. Here comes the runner. What does he look like? He's happy. There's good news, you see. It's good news. The battle's been won. It's not advice on how to defend yourself now. It's the battle has already been won. And that's why he pulls this out. And he says, this is how it actually works. This is how salvation really takes place. Now, there's four rhetorical questions. Let me turn them over quickly. This isn't a command to go. We got plenty of commands to go. This is an explanation of how the gospel works, how it changes people. Notice, number one, Christians are sent by the Lord and in conjunction with one another. We call it mission. Secondly, they announce the gospel. They announce the gospel. Third, the listener hears the gospel and either believes or doesn't believe, but the announcement has been made and the power is in the announcement. That's what he's getting at here. How are they going to go if they're not sent? Someone needs to send them. Someone needs to go and talk. Someone needs to be there to hear. That's the process. And then the Lord uses human voices. That's why he uses human voices to bring people to Christ. Did I tell you that story about the guy, the pastor that was on an airplane and he was witnessing to the person next to him? He was on a jet and they were flying, I don't know where. And but the person was hard of hearing. Remember that? I've told that story before. It's a true story. And so he had to really raise his voice. And so he's sharing Christ, yelling at the person next to him, and the whole plane hears the whole gospel. It's awesome. I don't know if they had an altar call. I've mentioned many times, if you've ever been in a restaurant talking about the Lord, do you ever notice that people oftentimes will stop talking and they'll start listening to you? And sometimes people will come and they'll say, I overheard your conversation. And you never know when you speak of Christ. A verbal testimony, simply a verbal word of who Jesus is. Not an exhortation to be nice, be good, be religious. No. Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for our sins, came back from the dead. If you believe in him, you'll live forever. It's that simple. And you say that out loud in any group, I guarantee you the power of God is there for people to be saved. Now, they might not tell you that that's what's happening, but that's how much power is in this, and this is how it works, you see. This is why we have missions. This is why even in our own culture, we send people, and why we as Christians talk about the Lord, because it's such incredibly good news. Now, Paul says, well, yeah, what about Israel? Look at verse 16. But they didn't obey. And by obey, he means they didn't believe. They asked Jesus, what do we do to work the works of God? John chapter 6, verse 29. What do we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, believe in him whom he has sent. They said, what can we do for God? Jesus says, stop thinking that way. You got to put your faith in me first before you do anything. So when he says they didn't obey, he means they didn't come to Christ. He says, and this is nothing new. He quotes Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? It's not new that people reject Christ. So he says, now remember, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, a verbal witness, a verbal preaching or testimony or proclamation, and hearing the word, the message about Jesus. That's where the power is. So then the next thing he's going to do is say, well, what about Israel? Didn't they hear? And he's going to say, yes, they did. And then he's going to say, didn't they understand? He's going to say, yes, they did. Watch him. Watch how he does it. He says, I ask, have they not heard? Well, indeed they have. And he says, it's as simple as the creation itself from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There's been plenty of opportunity. Jesus preached to the Jews for 3.5 years. We underestimate how famous and powerful he was. And so the people would say to Paul, well, can we say we never knew? And Paul says, you cannot say you never knew. You had so many opportunities. 3.5 years, 9 feasts. They had 3 big ones a year. Jesus was at all of them. He sent his guys out 2 at a time on more than one occasion out into the villages. These people heard the gospel and they consistently as a group rejected it. He says, don't give me this that they never heard. Furthermore, the apostle Paul had been preaching and he always started with synagogues. He went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And they always threw him out. Do you remember? He says, don't tell me that they haven't heard. He says, they can't plead ignorance. And I think of people in America, in our culture, who will stand before God someday, and if you claim ignorance that you never heard the gospel, it won't wash. What Paul is saying is there's ample evidence for anybody who wants to see it. And so he says, no. They said, well, did they not hear? And he says, oh, no, they heard. They rejected it on purpose. Well, then maybe they didn't understand. Verse 19. Well, I ask, did Israel then not understand what they heard? And now this is kind of tricky. It's hard for us to get because we don't know the Old Testament that well. But what he's saying is he's going to quote Deuteronomy, and it says this, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. He's talking about Gentiles. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And then Isaiah says in 65:1, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, he's talking about Gentiles. So, well, how does that answer the question? Think about it. Think about it. Verse 19, did they not understand? How does he answer the question? By quoting these verses about saving Gentiles. Here's how. You see the foolishness in verse 19, where he's quoting Deuteronomy? Am I going too fast for you guys? Are you still with me? Okay. This is a little hard thinking, I know, on Sunday. It's hard. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if the stupid Gentiles can get it the first time they hear it, then you don't have any excuse because you've got actually the law of God. It should make perfect sense to you that God would save you by grace. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if the foolish nation, he says, I will embarrass you with the foolish people who don't know anything, and they're gonna rush the gates of the kingdom. They're going to be coming in by the droves. And if these stupid Gentiles can come to Christ that quick, you have no excuse, you who know the Bible so well and are standing on your religious principles and so on, and not trusting Christ to save you. That's what he's after here. And notice he comes full circle and talks about saving Gentiles again. Do you see that? Verse 21, on the other hand, of Israel, it's the very next verse, Isaiah 65:2. Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's the father in the parable coming out, talking to the older brother, and saying, come on, you've got it all. You've got everything going for you. Come on. Why are you staying out of the party? And so the chapter ends there, and we'll pick up chapter 11 in a couple weeks. Has God really then rejected Israel? We're going to find out he has not rejected Israel ultimately, but we'll see that at the time. The anatomy of unbelief, look how it works. Self-confidence replaces God-confidence. And the Lord says, listen, I don't care what you think about my sovereignty, you have to trust me with all human souls. We already talked about that. But I'm standing right here, says the Lord, with my hands outstretched, and I am saying, this is a free gift. What's the deal with your unbelief? That's what he's saying. The anatomy of it all. Let me close with just three quick things. Just on unbelief. This is about unbelief, okay? What's the nature of unbelief? Well, first, it can look very faithful. Unbelief can actually look very religious. And I mentioned John Wesley, Charles Wesley, both ordained Anglican priests before they got born again. And I mentioned myself last week. Pretty much the same tradition, by the way. Raised in a religious tradition, christened as a child, worked with the priests, was a crucifer, lit the candles, memorized the stuff in the prayer book. I did all that stuff. And was confirmed by the bishop, laid hands on me. 4 years later, I got born again because someone told me this, that it's simple and it's personal and it's substantive and you're affirming the Lordship of Christ. You've given your heart to him for free. And that is when my life changed. And I'm not ragging on that tradition, by the way. There are many genuine believers within that tradition. So don't think that I'm just ragging on the folks that are still within the tradition I came out of or that Wesley and the Wesley brothers came out of. That's not the point. The point is, unbelief can look very religious. And it doesn't show until you burn out. Because if it isn't based on grace, you do burn out. And I've talked to so many people, oh man, hundreds of people, who've said, I just burned out on church. I just burned out on religion. I just burned out. And they come from all kinds of different backgrounds. And you know why? It's because they don't understand this. It's not about the religious stuff. Unbelief can look very, very faithful, but it's still unbelief unless it's trusting Christ 100%, full weight down on Jesus. If it's not full weight down on Jesus, it'll burn you out, and it's not real faith. Secondly, it's always volitional. That means you make a decision. You are making a decision. You say, well, I thought God made all the decisions. No, he doesn't make all the decisions. He makes the decisions that are previous. But the Bible's very clear, human beings actually hear the gospel and either decide for it or against it. And that's why as a person thinking of becoming a Christian, if you haven't come to Christ, then you haven't come to Christ. You know, isn't that profound? If you haven't come to Christ, then you haven't come to Christ. But we tend to think there's this big gray area where I got lots of time to think, and I got to tell you, friend, if God is standing there saying, make up your mind, then you need to make up your mind, and it is volitional. You are actually making a decision. Even though it's based on God's decision, you also are saying, I believe you. I trust you. I've heard the gospel. It's good news. And in my heart, in my cognition, my intuition in my heart, and my volition, that's the full spectrum of the human heart in the Bible. It's cognition, intuition, volition, what I want. I want to come to Christ. Do you want to come to Christ? You say, well, I'm just not mentally, do you want, you know, friend, you believe what you want to believe all the time. You believe what you want to believe all the time. People buy lottery tickets. Talk about believing what you want to believe and acting on it. That's ridiculous. If you want to come to Christ, you should be at least saying, this is such good news. Even if it's not true, it ought to be. I wish it were. Maybe I should look into it. If God said to you, if someone else said to you, there's $1 billion down in your mailbox, would you not go look? It's that good. And so you're making a decision one way or another. You should make the right decision. You should come to Christ, frankly, honestly. And if you're like the prodigal, you should come back. If you wake up in the pigsty, you know, get out of the pigsty. God doesn't, you know, ordain the pigsty for you. You come out and you come back to the Father. What's not to like about that? And here's that brings us to the final one. It's this unbelief, remember. It can look very faithful and not really be faith, you know. Unbelief can look very faithful. And it's also always volitional. It's always a decision away from God, according to these passages. And finally, it's essentially irrational. What Paul is saying here is that unbelief is actually irrational, and it's true. It is irrational. When you think about what God has done, he's done everything. He has done it all single-handedly for us as a gift. Who, in their right mind, with any kind of honesty about their moral character in their life, would say, no, I don't want to be forgiven and go to heaven forever and live perfectly. I don't want that. It's irrational. It's irrational not to come to Jesus Christ. Once you understand, once you hear it and you understand it. So, what's keeping you, friend? And let me ask you all of us, who've been Christians for quite a while, what keeps us ever from sharing the gospel with other people? Is it because we have tended to think it's too religious and we don't think it's that good of news anymore? Because we've gotten so busy and burned out? Or we're embarrassed of the fact that God actually says, I love you and I will give you eternal life forever? You know, young Christians who don't have all that much theology but are on fire for the Lord because they understand what they've been forgiven of, they're a wonderful witness. And older Christians who have been baptized in vinegar too many times and they think they have to argue everybody into the kingdom and they're afraid of being criticized, whatever, this is the best news ever to be known among humanity. That's why it's called gospel, good news. Why do we not? Why are we not a little more open in saying, I got good news for you. God loves you. You can be saved right now. All you got to do is open your heart up, give your life to Jesus. You say, well, what if people don't believe? What if they don't? The Apostle Paul knew full well that a lot of people didn't believe him. He just kept telling them. And that's what he puts in here. He says, not everybody will believe, but the news is still the best. It's irrational not to come to Christ. The gospel is that simple. It's that wonderful. It's that life-changing. It's that transforming. And that's why we do missions. That's why we're going to talk about it next weekend. That's why we say, Lord, make me a better witness. Make me just clear out the carbon in my thinking. Get it simple again. Let me talk about Jesus. Let me bring people to Christ. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thanks for reminding us of the simplicity and the power of the gospel. 3 weeks here in Romans 9 and 10, but we really wanted to soak in the difference between religion and genuine faith in Christ, and the difference between joining an organization and being immersed in the body of Christ, baptized into by the power of the Spirit into this new life. We want to always know the difference between those things, Lord, and to live authentically that way. So, Father, please make us a church that understands these things, constantly gets back to the basics, and therefore is effective in mission, effective in ministry to one another through grace. We trust you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.